The Lord be with you.
And also
And
with
also with
you.
you. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, giver of all things, creator, spirit, child, we give you thanks for this beautiful day. I give you thanks today for the mountains and animals and birds and trees that I get to be around today here in your creation. And I also give you thanks that once more you've gathered us across time and across time zones and places so that we can gather again to dig in, to open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to all the things that you are doing here in this the book of Acts of the Apostles. Be with us in our time. Open us to your word, that we might be instruments of your peace, in everything we do. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome. Welcome, Kathy. I always love opening my eyes and seeing a new face after a prayer. So everybody, we're gonna back it up just a little bit. Bruce called our attention to something we had read. If you were on, we had read this piece at the end of chapter 11, and I wanted to squeeze it in our last meeting because I wanted to make a note about the timing of all of this. But we really didn't get much of a chance to talk it through. So I'd like to go back, and I'm going to ask somebody to read for us because it's going to sort of swing us into the next section of the book of Acts. Chapter 11, verses 9 through 30, or sorry, I'm sorry, 19 through 30. So this last piece, who would be willing to read that for us? 19 through 30. Thanks, Dixie.
Okay. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, went from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to their Lord, to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Thanks, Dixie. All right, so words, images, phrases, what do y'all see here? Where do we start? Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
Well, I have to throw Bruce's comment in that in his footnotes and in his Bible, he said, "Oh my gosh, the term Christian was not a compliment at all. It was something that was very derogatory, apparently, at the time." So that was a biggie for Bruce.
Thanks, and I'm glad you mentioned that at the start of our time together, Bruce. I'm curious, how does that tell me about that surprise? Tell me about why and how that struck you.
Well, I just
Christians is positive.
Of course, we would like to think that being Christians would be
A good thing.
a good thing. Right? But it was a derogatory comment.
And why did, why were they, I guess the non-believers were the ones that were thinking this,
Well,
or the
they,
Jews, or
yeah, they weren't, they weren't Jews maybe then, or at
I
least
don't think it was the Gentiles.
or practicing. I don't know that they, it was a new comment, but it wasn't, it was a derogatory comment.
Yeah, this is still thanks for highlighting that. This is sometimes still true actually in the world of philosophy and theology. So, a lot of my education comes out of those two disciplines. Oftentimes the people to name a an ism do so or in Christianity, right? So people who tend to name movements tend to be their opponents. For example, Hegel, if you're familiar with the philosopher Hegel, Hegel is known as an idealist. Hegel didn't call himself an idealist. That was not the German idealism, it's not how he would call himself. It's a derogatory thing. Let's see, Christians, yeah, it's meant to be derogatory. It's been meant to really say you're a person who believes. So Christ, Christos, is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. And if you're a person who believes that Messiah has come, yeah, we're gonna call you a Messiahist, a Christos, a person who believes that this thing has happened. And yeah, that's going to be a derogatory thing. So the phenomenon of sort of the enemies of movements, it still happens. Karl Marx, for example, is not just the father of communism, but his particular philosophy is known in philosophy as materialism. Again, not known to be a very nice compliment or a name. So anyway, it's one of the tactics. It's a rhetorical way of whenever you speak about somebody, you spit their name out, basically. So yeah, these Christians, it's meant to be an insult. Isn't that interesting? So once again, we've taken this name meant to be an insult, turned it on its head, and adopted it. That's even stranger, I think. Go ahead, Sandy.
What were they called prior to being called Christians?
Great question. There's a couple times in we sort of glazed over it, but in the book of Acts, we hear that they were called people of the way, or the followers of Jesus. But people of the way is sort of their initial moniker or title. That's the thing that they give themselves. Yeah, go ahead.
Did that include Gentiles as well as Jewish people who were people of the, were they all called people of the way?
I think that that's what the apostles and that early community, right, of say the 3,000 folks who give up their possessions and join together, I think that's what they call themselves as a collective. That's a good question as to whether I think really that is the question that they're all struggling with is, okay, if Gentiles come into this thing, oh, how do we even begin to relate to them? Right. So I think that question is sort of wrapped into that larger question, Sandy. Dixie, I saw your hand as well.
Well, I just have a question because it said, they were talking to the Jews, but then they said some of them began to speak to the Greeks also. Were the Greeks Jewish?
I
Or were they just
have
nothing?
no, these are pagan Greeks. These are so
Okay.
Hellenists.
Yeah.
So this is sort of once again, like we have this we like here's the boundary of where this community is allowed to go. We've already seen God has transgressed that boundary for Peter already. The Holy Spirit has already transgressed that boundary. And Peter dabbled on the other side of that boundary. And now we're hearing these others are sort of, it's as if the Spirit is leading them to these people. And then they sort of get stuck there, like, well, okay, I guess I'm going to speak to these folks too. That's almost the impression that you have is they sort of stumble into this community in a way. Go ahead, Sue.
I just have a question. Were all Greeks considered Hellenists? Because I know one version said Greeks, and I know yours and mine says Hellenists.
Those are synonyms, Hellenists and
Yeah, I'm
Greeks.
looking at the followers of the Greek gods, is what I look at the Hellenists as.
You can be Greek and be Jewish. You can be Greek and be anything. It's just it's a more nuanced, more historically appropriate way of referring to this Greek community. That's my
Okay.
understanding. So
Okay.
Hellenist can just be anybody of Greece. Doesn't it
Okay.
doesn't
Because I
have
was okay. I
necessarily
always
a
thought, after studying the Greek gods, that's what
Yeah,
that term was used.
that's my understanding at least.
Okay.
I could be wrong about that. But I do think in my reading here, when they're making this distinction, so first they say they spoke the word to, in my translation, they spoke the word to no one except for the Jews, but among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. It's almost as if that transgression is being highlighted, right? We have the boundary, and then somehow the Spirit keeps on breaking through that boundary. And it's like populations keep coming before them. So I take that to be Gentile Hellenists. Yep.
Thank you.
Yeah.
It's kind of funny when I read this that these are not the days that they have internet and telephone, because I think when they heard about the church in Jerusalem heard about this and sent Barnabas to Antioch, and then they heard of the death of Peter when it's coming up, or not the death of Stephen, rather. All this is over a long period of time, probably for people to travel from one place to another. But as I'm reading it, I think, oh, they just called him up and here they showed up.
Yeah. No, that's I think the so one of the things that I've that's a great point, Dixie. One of the things that I've learned and appreciated in coming to San Diego is I didn't know this about the Navy, that the Navy still to this day has a very strong culture of independence, right? So a Navy captain is like a mini sovereign in a way. I mean, still beholden to the hierarchy of army leadership or sorry, military leadership and things like that. But this goes back, and now Jenny, you're probably the one who probably most can correct me on this, but my understanding is, and I think Rich Durham taught me this when he was council president, it goes back to the days when a ship captain doesn't have a radio, right? If you're sailing from Great Britain or from England to the Americas and you come across an enemy ship, you don't get the convenience of radioing home and asking your commander in chief for tactics or ideas as to how to engage. You're given the authority to just sort of do that thing, right? And one thing that's really interesting is my understanding of the Air Force is different, right? The Air Force came into existence during radio communications, during all this technological advancement. And so pilots in the Air Force consider themselves very tied to the people back home, right? You get your orders of engagement directly. Now I'm probably overgeneralizing here, but in a way, that's kind of, I think that Navy illustration is kind of what these apostles are up against, right? They don't have the luxury of radioing back to Peter in Jerusalem and saying, "Hey, Peter, I got a couple of Greeks in front of me. How do you want me to engage?" Right? They are Stephanie's laugh. I'm glad I could get you to laugh on that, Stephanie. They really have to exercise their own understanding of what the spirit is up to. They've got to exercise their own authority. They're really ambassadors for Jesus, and ambassador in that very serious sort of old sense of things. It's like, I speak for the president, but I couldn't call him, right? And that's the kind of the authority that that these apostles are given. And yeah, that's a tall order, right? No wonder as they go through the world, different traditions and theological understandings begin to develop, right? You kind of get this independence of thought that spreads, even though it germinates from the same event, it goes out into the world and develops in different ways. Yeah. Thanks, Dixie. Go ahead, Jennifer. And then Kathy, I saw you too.
Well, that makes me think about how, so because it took so much time and there had to be such independence, et cetera, that, they did have to rely on, well, kind of that what would Jesus do type of mentality. And, it kind of maybe explains why I'm just now jumping into Acts here, but why they would have made this decision and why this little paragraph would be included, that some prophets came down and they were foretold by the Spirit. In my translation, it's the J.B. Phillips translation, has a parenthesis. This actually happened in the days of Claudius, that there was a great famine throughout the world. And so they did it. They said, let's send relief on each, let's contribute as we're able, and send their contributions to the elders there personally through Barnabas and Saul. And again, trusting that those leaders would steward those contributions appropriately.
Yeah.
But just the movement of the early Christians.
Yeah, and isn't
A little story.
go, go yeah, and isn't it interesting, now that we're on this topic, as you were talking, Jenny, I was thinking, even Barnabas's decision to go and look for Saul in Tarsus, it's not as if he went home and is like, all right, guys, let's plot, let's think about who to bring in under the fold here. That's Barnabas's decision. And we're gonna actually hear. Like, so Barnabas stuck up for Paul earlier. He's going to have to stick up and vouch for Paul again. And speaking to that kind of relationship with authority, he draws this sort of wild card in. And, everybody's nervous about Saul. Everybody's sort of got their reservations about this guy. But it's really Barnabas's authority that invites him into this movement. Kathy, you had something as well. Go ahead.
I was thinking about that awesome responsibility of, and independence that they all had, and things must have really shifted it to be so centralized after a while, with the Catholic Church and so forth. And so that was one thought. And my other thought was how missionaries can go even to this day into some pretty remote areas and probably have that sense of independence, and it's an awesome responsibility, but we also hear of a lot of abuse too in these situations that especially with the indigenous and others. So I those are some of my thoughts as we're talking about
Well,
that.
I kind of have thanks, Kathy. Yeah, absolutely. I sort of have the Navy image on my mind because the more I'm learning about the Constitution of the ELCA, when it was re you know or not re redeveloped, but basically incepted in 1987, is we really modeled ourselves off of this sort of idea of independent sort of separate entities. So I don't know if y'all know this, but Shepherd of the Valley, you all own Shepherd of the Valley. Bishop Dave and the synod, they don't own our property, right? It really is the community of Shepherd of the Valley. We own our building. We pay our own staff. You all pay my paycheck, and it's important that the congregation issues a call to the pastor. Short of some pretty egregious behavior, believe it or not, Bishop Dave's authority when it comes to me is quite limited, which, haha, woohoo, haha. No, just kidding. But in a way, that sort of model of the Navy has kind of helped me, in a way, think about the authority of our church. And you're right, Kathy, to think about in a not too distant past, even into the same time as we're living in, right? The work of missionaries going into remote communities who also carry that burden, or who also burden, I should, I'm tilting my hand. No, but who also carry that same sort of awareness of independence, right? And the need to really be theological interpreters, ambassadors, but also improvisers in a way, re responding to the spirit as it engages with us around us and in the moment. So it's an interesting balance. And I think, you brought up the Catholic Church. I think in some ways, the ELCA, when we decided to form ourselves and incorporate ourselves this way, had in mind this return to the early church and saying, there's something to this. And we'd like to step away from the rigid, centralized hierarchy. So we have a little hierarchy, but it's pretty disempowered, as you might hear from Bishop Dave.
Looking on the other side of that too, I think of the people that these leaders are talking to. They're a bunch of strangers coming into their city. Why should they believe these guys? I think on that side of the equation, it would be difficult for me to follow somebody I didn't know, never heard of, telling me these things I've never thought of. They had a hard job.
It does it also sort of raises the importance. There's a theological document about worship that the ELCA signed on to. It's a worldwide document for Lutherans collectively around the world. It's called the Nairobi Statement. And one of the things that we address in the Nairobi Statement is the importance of context in worship, right? To say that we believe worship should be contextual, right? And part of going into a new place, spreading the gospel, means that we don't that we appreciate contextual music, right? So if missionaries are going to a remote part of the world and bringing Western music and shoving out local music traditions, we have a problem with that. We want the indigenous expression of faithfulness to be present and speaking. So something that you mentioned, Dixie, reminded me of that, the importance of drawing in and just kind of what a balancing act that is, huh? Yeah. Well, let's move now. Let's move on to chapter 12, some new material. Do we have somebody who would read? I would like to go from verse 1 through 11. 1 through 11. Do I have somebody who would do that? Chapter 12, 1 through 11. All right, Sandy, thank you so much.
About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Do I keep going?
Yeah, do two more verses.
When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting."
Thanks, Sandy. We're kind of cutting this story in two, but a lot enough happens here that I want to stop and talk about this. So, words, images, phrases. What do you see? Where do we start with this text here? Go ahead, Cheryl.
Once again, that angel of the Lord comes down. That angel is
Yeah.
rescued. So it's magic, Scott.
Yeah, you beat him to the punchline this time.
I
Yeah, good.
did.
Scott, is that what you were going to add? I saw you unmuted.
Well, yeah, I was going to say it's more of this miraculous kinds of things. I mean, the gates opened, nobody saw him go. It's a prison break. I mean, this is all the stuff of legend.
Yeah, and I mean, I'm glad we keep noticing this, the engagement of non-human forces, right? We'll say like agents of God, so divine sort of elements in earthly stuff. And not just any old earthly stuff, right? In this case, it's the earthly stuff of the state, right? Of the mechanisms of the state, of state power. Willie James Jennings, African American preacher coming out of the Southern Black Church, you know, for him, as I was reading his commentary, this speaks really deeply to his experience as a Black American and what I'll just call the prison industrial complex of the, you know, 20th century, right? To say, you know, prisons, state, control, bodies, beliefs, this intermingling of stuff, of forces, we're really, in a way, I don't want to couch this in terms of, you know, divine versus earthly stuff. I don't want to quite go that far, but to once again sort of say, you know, these powers of God are at odds with these violent powers of the world, right? They're not aligned. Herod would like us to believe, and Claudius, by the way, Claudius is later, oh no, Claudius is not, but Claudius's forebears, so the ones who, so Emperor Augustus, Emperor, the follower of Augustus, I can't remember who came after Augustus. Anyway, and also Julius Caesar. So the three emperors of the Roman Empire right before Claudius all became gods, right? They were all voted by the Roman Senate after they died. They deemed them gods. And so, you know, there is this sort of tenor here of kind of a theology saying this God, this Jesus, this Holy Spirit is bigger than these earthly forces, not just of the state, but of their gods as well. So yeah, there's this kind of there's a I don't know you know pyrotechnical sort of element to this, right? A show. Go ahead, Scott. Yeah.
Well, and it's the point that I've been making all along is the fact that these things are done to demonstrate extraordinary capabilities. I mean, he could
Yeah.
have just teleported him. You're out on the
Sure.
street, you're cool. And who was it that was in the jail when the earthquake came? And they all stayed, but this was
Yeah.
different because Peter was up against probably going to get killed.
Yeah, so that's Paul and Silas. That's later on here in the Book of Acts. So we're going to see another prison break. And that one they decide to stay, right? That you're right. Peter
Had
is
to do
probably
so
about to be
because it
killed.
would protect the guards.
Yeah, that's
Now,
right.
these guards with Peter, they're just in the wind now.
Yeah, we're going to see that in a minute. Sue and then Sandy. Go ahead, Sue.
I'm just saying, my footnote actually says, well, should I just say, miraculous escapes were a staple of ancient literature.
Yeah. Well,
So, this is not that unique
yeah, that's
of an
really
interpretation.
interesting. I'm curious where they're like what their other sources of. I hadn't
I
picked
don't
that
know
up
either, but
before.
that's, I'm just saying that's
Interesting.
out of the Concord,
Yeah.
the
Sandy, what
Oxford,
did,
excuse me.
yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
I think it's amazing that he was sleeping between two guards. The chains fell off. Everything miraculously just opened up. No one was
Yeah.
hurt. There was no violence
Yeah.
whatsoever. It was just a peaceful walk out of jail.
Yeah. You know, there is this we do have these, it is peaceful, and I think you're right. It's not about to, it's about to be pretty violent for these guards, unfortunately, right?
Yeah.
Scott alluded to that. We're going to see that in a minute. But there's also these notes. It sounds like kind of some weird notes, like verse 8, the angel says to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Verse 7, that the chains fell off his wrist. Verse 9, he didn't realize what was happening with the angel's help, that it was real. We're getting a glimpse, and Kathy, I'm actually going to kind of call on you out of turn here. I'm hearing in this some real signifiers of what I would call trauma, right? That the survivor of this brutality of the state, he's naked, right? He's under close watch. I mean, how much closer do you get than two guards on either side of you? And then when he is released, he is so, I would say, dazed and confused. He doesn't quite understand what's happening, right? There really is, I think, some kind of textual markers here that Herod's forces have really, really brutalized Peter in some ways that I think this is why I sort of wanted to invite you into this, Kathy. To me, and I'm curious if you hear this too, it reminds me of the kinds of accounts that I have heard from survivors of torture, survivors of brutal regimes. Have you noticed any of that, Kathy, or did that strike you at all?
I hear what you're saying, and I think you have some very, very valid points there. What I was noodling when I heard that is earlier, the Jewish community killed Stephen on their own, and now it's back to the Romans apparently. So I was just curious in my head, not to take us off track of your point, but this is where my head was that kind of a short-lived experience of the Jews being able to execute with impunity when Stephen was stoned, or just kind of just that seems odd to me to begin with, that they could,
Yeah.
and now it's back to the Romans. Anyway, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, my sense about this is we really are given a glimpse into just how tenuous and how treacherous this landscape is for these early Jesus followers, right? Remember, we heard that Paul or Saul, when he was Saul and he was really, we get this image of Saul as like going door to door and hunting Christians, you know? I think I indicated this last week, but there's these historical markers. One of them is Claudius, one of them is Herod, and then there were a few others. But really, we have this sense that there's about 10 years that has gone by from the time of Stephen's death until now. So that's 10 years, right? So after Paul was converted, the temperature goes down a little bit on that. That's kind of my sense. I think, but now it's back up, right? Now, in that way that I don't know. I don't want to. This might be a little bit of a strain, but in some ways, it does remind me of what I've heard about or what I've learned about authoritarian regimes, where you know you think about the early days of authoritarian Germany, really sort of being a movement of brown shirts on the streets, right? It's these movements, these collections of young men wandering the streets, harassing Jews, people of color, LGBTQ folks, all these things. And then over time, the dial moves and it begins to become a state project, right? 10 years later, under that same regime, the mechanism of violence has really turned into a state project. In some ways, I think I see that here too, right? With Stephen's murder, we have this collection of people on the street doing this thing. Now, under Herod, it's like this state-sanctioned project. So it's the same violence, but I see a little bit of an evolution of that violence. Go ahead, Dixie.
In my footnote, it says this Herod that we're talking about now in Peter's time is the grandson of Herod the Great. So maybe he had some things to prove. Do you
Yeah.
think?
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the Herodian dynasty under Herod, who was Herod who murdered Jesus's cousins when he was an infant, Herod the Great, who has a hand in the murder of Jesus, and now this Herod, they all have a very tenuous grasp on power, right? They're puppet kings, given their authority by the Romans. And they've got sort of forces from all sides trying to drive them out. And so, yeah, they absolutely have something to prove. That's right. Go ahead, Cheryl.
Well, I'm just looking at this, and I know we talked about the Jewish people killing Stephen, but it appears here that the Jewish people were really hoping that the execution would happen, that Herod's execution would happen. So they're still on board with this, and they definitely want to see Peter killed as well.
Sure. Yeah. So that schism, I'm glad you highlighted that. Schism hasn't disappeared, right? That animosity within, because remember, Peter, James, John, Jesus, they're all Jews, right? And so this is really a schism within the Jewish community, and that schism is still present, right? It's changed the way that the violence is happening, the openness of these projects, the way that it's coming down from on high, that's changed. But you're right. At least Luke wants us to see that schism pretty clearly, I think. Let's complete this story here. Who would like to pick this up for us at verse 12? We're just gonna bite off a little bit. 12 through 19. Sandy got the bulk of it, but now we're going to finish it. 12 through 19. Go ahead, Cheryl.
When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Thank you. All right, words, images, phrases. We're just kind of finishing this little narrative arc here, but what do you see? Unfortunately, go ahead, Scott.
Well, it's like I was saying, this time the guards didn't get the benefit of the doubt, and Herod assumes they're complicit, and Peter, he skedaddles, and I'm getting out of here. It's a little hot.
Yeah.
And of course, anyone that would shelter him would also be at risk.
Yeah, it's sort of left. One of the commentators I read notes, you know, we're not really given. Let's see, in verse 17, he adds, "Tell this to James and the brothers and sisters." Then he left and went to another place. We're not really like, why did he take the trouble to knock on that door if he was just going to leave? One, probably the best possibility is, yeah, he's putting them in danger, right? If this is the atmosphere, just his presence is enough of a threat that he knows he's got to get out of there.
Well, and plus that makes sure that people know he wasn't just disappeared, you know, because Herod could say, well, this is a miraculous escape. I don't want any bad press. We'll just act like we've killed him and he's buried and gone.
Yeah. You know, when you said he's disappeared, the first thing that came to my mind, since we've been dealing in state power and execution and things like that, one of the resonances of this story is people who under brutal regimes are disappeared, right? They just one day, they're gone. Right. And the state says, oh, we don't know what happened to them. They disappeared. They're gone. But this relationship of brutal state oppression and people just going away. So, you know, that's another reason he goes. Not that he just there was a miraculous thing. He wants to tell his friends, I'm alive. Right. And I'm alive thanks to this miracle of God. The mission continues. Right. Go ahead, Sue.
Question mark. Why was he not asked in?
That's a good question. Yeah, they leave him on the street.
Right.
Willie James Jennings, as I was reading him, he takes this to kind of be a moment. He says, Luke is a great storyteller because he gives us a moment of pause for a little bit of a laugh. Right? It's almost this comical moment of Peter's had this harrowing, horrific escape, and we almost have this just kind of glimpse of a little bit of a moment where it's almost this cartoonish sort of thing. You know, they think she's out of her mind. They think it's an angel, and yet again, just another angel. They see him. They're amazed. He says, "Quiet." Right? He puts his hand up. This is verse 17. He motioned to them with his hand to be silent. And then, boom, he's gone. So Willie James Jennings says, this is actually a moment of like comic relief where we see sort of, if this was a play, Peter skedaddles off stage, hightailing it out of town.
Well, he's banging on the door in the middle of the night. He's going to be waking up all the neighbors. That's going to rouse the cops.
Yep. Yep.
It was kind of a Dave's not here moment, like you say.
Yeah.
But almost at that point, you'd be saying, if somebody was knocking on your door making all that noise, you would say, get in here and hush. Not leave
But
them
on the
standing
other
outside.
hand, he's a liability.
Yeah.
You know,
Yeah.
if they find you in our house, we're going too.
Yeah, I think this
True.
is where this is. It's sort of mysterious. Why didn't they invite him in? Why did he just go? You know, he just gets out of Dodge. And we're left sort of scratching our heads saying, well, that's kind of interesting.
Where did he go?
I'm not sure we have the next. I don't think we get, you know, anything about that in the next couple of paragraphs. Dixie, you said something, and then I saw Kathy's hand also in Jenny's. Oh, okay. Go ahead, Kathy.
Well, it reminds me working with some of the Middle Easterners that we were, had the honor of working with, people coming out of, let's say, Saddam Hussein's torture, that whole situation in Iraq, but other Middle Easterners, that if they were released or anything, they could not go back home because that could bring then an association with whatever. And next thing you know, those people and their family were also being targeted by the regime. I mean, it was just amazing way of controlling a population. So, and people would disavow their relatives and leave them high and dry to save their own hide. And that was not like one or two families. That was pretty much the way it was done. So I'm kind of wondering, we're talking about this authoritarian type government they were under in biblical times, if it was like that. So, and because it is odd, because the Middle Easterners also have this wonderful reputation of being so hospitable, and that is so key to their cultures. And yet we didn't experience that in this story. So something else like fear had to have been overriding that very strong impulse of hospitality.
I think that's a great point. And go ahead, Sue.
Just real quick, the last part of verse 20 says, then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So
So
that
that's
answers where
Peter.
he went.
Okay. Thanks for that. You know, so here again, I think what we're really getting an image of, I mean, so James, right? J Peter, James, and John, that's the inner core of the disciples. And now we've heard that James has been killed at the hand of state violence, right? Peter escapes, but he's in prison under tight supervision, likely to be executed at the Passover festival. And yeah, I think we do have this real tight mechanism of state control that is hot on the heels of this early Christian community, right? That's the environment here. Go ahead, Sandy.
I think Peter was relieved in quite a few ways in that he was free and he was able to let them know he was okay. And they were relieved in quite a few ways. They had been praying for his release, for his well-being. And so they were relieved to know that he was okay, but they were probably relieved to see him go.
Yeah, they might be. Yeah, in some ways, it saves their own skin, right? You know, there are these interesting parallels here. Remember, in the story of Jesus's birth, it's Matthew's gospel, not Luke's, excuse me. It's Matthew's gospel. That gives us the story of Mary and Joseph running from Herod, this Herod's grandfather, right? Literally as refugees fleeing to Egypt until Herod's murderous reign is over. So in a way, this is a it's a parallel story. And remember, the book of Acts does this with the Gospels. The book of Acts, it's like Jesus himself goes through something, or heals or preaches in a certain way. And then we watch the followers of Jesus experience those same dynamics and have to move through those. And again, this pattern is it's one, oh, how do I want to say this? One of the ways of talking about a body of people who gather for church on Sunday is one of the things that I as your pastor will say is, I'll say, you are the body of Christ, people, right? And what I mean by that is, don't be surprised when some of the things that happened to Jesus happen to you. That's kind of a oversimplification or overstating it, but these dynamics of cycles of persecution, it's an old cycle, right? Jesus experiences it, the apostles experience it, and there will be times in the church when the church experiences it. Not all the time. It won't be ubiquitous. It's not an algorithm, but loving our enemies has consequence, I think is part of the logic here. These are not a true expression of following Jesus is not going to sit well with the authorities. There we go. That's what I want to say. Let's finish out here this chapter. I see we're a little short on time, but let's finish out the story because Herod's about to exit stage right. Who would like to read, let's see, 20 through 25? So close out chapter 12. Twenty through 25. Who's got that? Kathy, thank you.
Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So they came to him in a body, and after winning over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for a reconciliation because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a mortal." And immediately, because he had not given the glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherents. Then, after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark Barnes.
Thank you. All right, so what do we see here? What do you notice? Go ahead, Scott.
Now, did he strike him down right in the middle of his public address?
That's a good question. In some ways, there's a sense of that. Yeah, that's one reading, I think. What does it matter?
The optics.
Yeah.
I mean, he's addressing the crowd, and I mean, it's one thing. He gives a speech. He goes in the house. He dies. The worms get him. It's a whole another thing if he's smitten, smited publicly.
Yeah.
And did the worms come immediately, like in a great host of worms, or details? I need details.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean it's speaking of parallels, okay, so an angel does this act here, right? An angel of the Lord strikes him down. We've also seen the angel of the Lord who touched Peter's arm and the shackles fell away, right? So, boy, this angel, busy times for the angels of God in these days of Herod, right? And quite, again, quite the power given to these angels, quite the power given to those messengers of God. Good question, though. I mean, that there is, if this is a public act, it sure does look like the act symbolizes God's displeasure, retribution, right? There's something to be learned from this. Go ahead, Sandy.
I have been reading in Psalms, and in Psalms 2, it talked about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And a little further on in Psalms 2, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision."
So what do you what does that bring here? I think I see what you're going at. Tell us about it.
Well, the Lord in heaven is watching this, and he's seeing someone who's being recognized as a god who doesn't recognize God. And he and God is laughing in the heavens about this. And then the angel, he instructs the angel, "Go and let's take care of it," and it was taken care of.
So in a way, if I hear you right, I mean, and I see this too, the voice of God and not of a mortal. Herod's sin is becoming like God, right? Or putting on airs of like being like God. Is that kind of what you're getting at there, Sandy?
Yes, yeah.
Yeah. Interesting. Interesting. So yeah, I think that's a helpful thing to see. And maybe also, boy, a word of warning for people who are gonna take on the kinds of authority that Herod has taken on here, right? Put yourself, well, be careful with what you wish for, right?
Yeah. Oh, you're a
Don't you
god,
think
are
that's
you?
really odd?
Hold my beer.
Yeah. Go ahead, Dixie. Do I think it? Go ahead.
I just think it's so odd that worms ate him. I mean, it's just an odd
Very,
thing to say.
very weird.
Yeah, more theatrics. I mean, I would say, right? This is, it is. We just keep saying this, and I think we're going to be saying it more as we go on. I kind of like this characterization of Acts as almost like a play, right? It's got these, like, this on a stage would be really fun to watch. There's some
God could
really
direct.
interesting, and yeah, Scott, you could direct, or you could be in charge of sound effects or whatever. Sue, go ahead.
was going to say, any competition doesn't survive.
That's
If there's
right.
any competition, let's just get rid of them. Because I don't want to deal with you. It's sort of like.
That's right. I'm looking at the time here, so I'm conscious of that, but there's an interesting, I don't know if it's quite a juxtaposition. God is the one who, I used this word, I said earlier, I said, Peter and the apostles have a boundary, and God is the one who transgressed that boundary, right? God is the one, the Spirit of God is the one who breaks the rules.
Don't mess with me.
Don't mess with me. And here we have Herod who's breaking the rules, and Herod is deeply punished. So, in a way, I think what we're kind of meant to see here, in a way, it does remind me of something Dr. King says over and over again. Henry David Thoreau says there is this distinction between a law and a just law, or a law and God's law. Right? Which is to say, racism might have been legal on the books, but it's illegal in God's eyes. So God's going to break that rule, and other rules, like thou shalt not have other gods before me, God wants to keep that one intact, right? So there is this kind of appeal to a divine authority as the last word in the story. Go ahead, Sandy.
Seems like Herod was from ashes to ashes, from dust to dust.
Ashes to ashes, worms and
Dust
dust.
to dust. Yeah.
Well, we're going to continue with these with worms. We're just going to move on from there with the brutal end of Herod. Like I said, exiting stage right here. We're going to move on to chapter 13 next week. A couple of housekeeping notes. Y'all might know in a couple of weeks I am heading out on a vacation that is going to take 2 of my weeks away from this time. So we're going to take the 24th and July 1st off. But we are going to have Bible study next week. So I hope to see all of you next week on what is that, July 17th here on Zoom. But just as a heads up, a couple of weeks. And then we're going to continue this Bible study through the summer. Sometimes we have events on the calendar and things that mean we take a break in the summer. This summer, we're going to keep ourselves moving with just a few little blips here and there. So that's the plan. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us online as we say a prayer and go. Goodbye to our friends.